We're going to continue tonight our series in Philippians as we consider living a life of joy. And we're in chapter 3 tonight. The first week we looked at a prayer of joy and the idea of our prayer life influencing and really building the joy that we ought to have. Last week we looked simply at a life of joy and what that looks like. Particularly with the example of Jesus and his life, and how as we become more and more Christ-like, our life ought to be centered more in an attitude of joy. And tonight, as we look at chapter 3, a sermon I've entitled, An Act of Joy. And, it's one thing to talk about joy, it's one thing to think about it, but to actually be joyful. And as I said at the very beginning of the series, Philippians is often talked about as a chapter of joy and a church of joy. And yet for some reason, there was something going on within Philippi that Paul found it necessary to remind them throughout this four-chapter letter to be joyful. And sometimes we know that we have joy in Christ, but it's not that message hasn't made it to our face. It hasn't made it to our actions. It's inside there, but the world around us, if we were to take a poll, and Dave and I talked about that last past week, that's not necessarily a good thing because you'll hear all kinds of answers you may or may not want to hear. But they may or may not say that you're a joyful person, and whether you believe you are or not. And so tonight, as we look at chapter 3, we're going to look at this act of joy and spell out the word act. That's the outline. And as we do that, hopefully we can see how our actions and the way we go about life can exemplify joy that goes beyond the circumstances of life. And that's what we've talked about through the whole series. The circumstances of life will get us down. I don't care who you are. Everyone has circumstances in life that are discouraging. Even the person that you think has the best life possible, if you would sit down with them 24/7 for a week, you would discover that they have things that they deal with that are very discouraging. And so it's not that some people miss out on the discouragement and we get dumped on extra. It's just that we learn how to deal with it and how to abide in Christ. And so that's where we're headed with this act of joy. As I've done for each of these, I want to just familiarize ourselves. I want to read that third chapter, and then we'll dig in. There it is. I don't see my outline left, but not that. And so the third chapter, Paul writes, as he's been doing, he says, "Finally, my brothers, rejoice in the Lord. It is no trouble for me to write the same things to you again, and it is a safeguard for you. Watch out for those dogs, those men who do evil, those mutilators of the flesh. For it is we who are the circumcision, we who worship by the Spirit of God, who glory in Christ Jesus, and who put no confidence in the flesh, though I myself have reasons for such confidence. If anyone else thinks he has reasons to put confidence in the flesh, I have more. Circumcised on the eighth day of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews. In regard to the law, a Pharisee. As for zeal, persecuting the church. As for legalistic righteousness, faultless. But whatever was to my profit, I now consider loss for the sake of Christ. What is more, I consider everything a loss compared to the surpassing greatness of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whose sake I have lost all things. I consider them rubbish, that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness that comes from God and is by faith. I want to know Christ and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of sharing in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, and so somehow to attain to the resurrection from the dead. Now, not that I've already obtained all of this or have already made perfect, but I press on to take hold of that for which Christ Jesus took hold of me. Brothers, I do not consider myself yet to have taken hold of it, but one thing I do, forgetting what is behind and straining towards what is ahead, I press on toward the goal to win the prize for which God has called me heavenward in Christ Jesus. All of us who are mature should take such a view of things. And if on some point you think differently, that too God will make clear to you. Only let us live up to what we have already attained. Join with others in following my example, brothers, and take note of those who live according to the pattern we gave you. For as I have often told you before, and now say again, even with tears, many live as enemies of the cross of Christ. Their destiny is destruction. Their God is their stomach, and their glory is in their shame. Their mind is on earthly things. But our citizenship is in heaven. And we eagerly await a Savior from there, the Lord Jesus Christ, who by the power that enables him to bring everything under his control, will transform our lowly bodies so that they will be like his glorious body. Let's pray. Father, as we consider your word tonight, these words that Paul wrote to the Philippian church and to us, help us to consider what it is that we've based our joy on to this point in our life and how you want us to change that. Help us to look at our actions, our lifestyle, our mind. That as we go through this season of Christmas and celebration, that is such a ripe time to share joy of Christ. May we be more prepared to do that each day that we live. And so, Father, as we study together tonight, we hear from your word. Encourage us. Equip us. Convict us, challenge us, mold us more into the image of your Son, Jesus. It's in his name that I pray. Amen. As I considered this chapter and kind of broke it down into these three points, I looked at the beginning here, and Paul begins addressing what we might say is his qualifications, or some may say his pedigree, a list of things that, well, on the surface, you would pull out to show that you're worth something. In a society, in a culture. And I think sometimes we do that when it comes to having joy. We have joy if we pull out the right list. And if we can't pull out that right list, then all of a sudden our joy has dissipated and it's gone. And so the first part I want to look at is we begin this act of joy with an attitude of joy. It's that mind thought process. Paul writes one of the other letters he writes, it talks about taking every thought captive. And typically, for at least myself, discouragement generally begins in my mind. I hear something, I see something, something goes on around me, and my mind starts playing with that idea. And it starts building it into something that is less than joyful. And it's not long before all of a sudden I find myself dragging my body down this path of discouragement because I've not taken every thought captive, because my attitude is not one of joy. It's fascinating as Paul, and if you study the life of Paul at all, and I know some of you have studied it even more than I have, you'll discover that he didn't have a lot that we would call this pedigree of joy. He pulls out his pedigree here, and then at times he'll bring that out and say, this is, I'm just saying this in foolishness, because it's just nothing. It's rubbish. It's trash. And then there's other times where he'll talk and he'll bring out his whole list of everything he suffered for Christ, and it's not everything. It's kind of the highlights. And he'll go through and he'll talk about being shipwrecked. He'll talk about being beaten. He'll talk about everything that he's endured. And I look at that list and I says, wow. I mean, I pull one thing off of that list, and if I had that happen to me, I wouldn't be writing about joy. I'd be writing about the discouragement that sets in, because this attitude of joy oftentimes isn't present like it ought to be. Paul writes into various churches and to us as individuals, and he says, our attitude ought to be that of Christ Jesus. His attitude was one that he was willing to leave heaven itself. I mean, we celebrate that here at Christmas time, the coming of the baby Jesus. But as I shared in the message I gave this morning in Dowagiac, I believe Jesus knew from the very beginning that his purpose was beyond simply being this cute little baby in a manger. Some of the earliest records we have of him speaking is at age 12, where he gets, quote, lost. He's not lost. His parents just don't know where he's at. And when they do find him, his response to them is, don't you know that I ought to be about my Father's business? He understood that he had a purpose. And our attitude in life that ought to be that we have a greater purpose than simply accumulating stuff, than simply going through life, climbing the ladder of success, whatever that looks like. Paul writes here, and we read that he had already done that. If you want to look at the most successful person in the Jewish system at that time, he would have been right there at the top of the list. And his zeal in persecuting Christians just catapulted him above any of his peers. And he says, that was nothing. He says, I've learned that I've had to have the attitude of Christ, that all of that stuff that I thought had value doesn't. What does have value is knowing Christ and the power of his suffering, to share in his suffering, and to know the power of the resurrection. You see, when we realize that that's what drives our attitude, we have this attitude of joy. When we focus in, I love as Paul's writings, and I've talked about this in other messages, where he goes from very broad writings to where he comes down towards the end of his life, and he says, I've resolved to know nothing but Christ and him crucified. And as he writes to the Philippians and constantly reminding them to be joyful and to rejoice, and again I tell you, rejoice, he says, I've really come down to this. I want to know Christ. I want to share in his sufferings, and somehow in knowing Christ and sharing in his sufferings, I will join with him in the power of the resurrection and somehow attain to a resurrection of the dead myself. You see, the attitude of joy says this life isn't all there is. That in Christ, there's more coming. And not only more coming, but more coming in such a way that we can't even describe it. I think most of us, and all of us really, is going to, when we reach heaven, or be shocked. I think all of us have a picture in our mind of what it ought to look like. And some of it's based on our likes, our desires. Some of it's based on the glimpse that we have of it from John's writing in Revelation. But here's a guy that has a glimpse into heaven and falls down as if dead because it's so overwhelming. And then he has to try to use the words that he knows to describe something that's indescribable. It would be like asking a blind person who first receives their sight to describe something they've never seen before. And not only have they not seen it before, they've not seen anything to compare it to before. And I believe that was John trying to describe heaven. And I think when we have this attitude of joy, we set our mind on things above, not on things of the earth. And when we do that, then we begin to be able to take every thought captive. We realize that discouraging thought that crossed our way, that action that somebody did that really got us down, is temporary. And it may qualify in the category that Paul did of it just really being rubbish. Or it may be a good thought that just didn't fit our mind, our pattern, our wants. But when we realize whatever it was, it's temporary. Our mind becomes set on an attitude of joy. And it always, to me, it's fascinating. And I talked about this earlier. When Jesus, when Scripture says, and Paul writes, he says that Jesus faced the cross. And he did that for the joy set before him. The joy of paying the penalty, the joy of rescuing you and I from our sin. I think when we begin to open our eyes beyond the things that irritate us to the joy set before us, the joy of helping others know Christ, we begin to have this attitude that changes. All of a sudden, people are no longer an inconvenience. They're no longer bothersome. They're no longer a trouble in our life. They're an opportunity to share the gospel. And sometimes we share it with food. Sometimes we share it with help. Sometimes we share it with an arm around the shoulder. And sometimes those give us the opportunity to share it with words. But that attitude of joy. And so this act of joy begins with an attitude of joy, but it follows up beyond an attitude because, at least for me, an attitude can be kind of a fickle thing if I don't have this second component, and that's a commitment of joy. That says, I'm going to be joyful no matter what. I'm not going to let the things that typically bother me continue to get under my skin. Paul writes, and he talks about this, he says, and encourages to press on toward the goal. He's written about the things that he's given up, about the attitude of joy that he's taken. And before he, and I can almost picture him as a person that does some writing myself, I can almost picture him having written the first part of this chapter and says, that probably makes me sound much better than what I am. That almost makes me sound like I've reached the pinnacle of success. That almost makes me sound like I'm some super saint. And so he writes in the middle of here, not that I've reached it, not that I've obtained it. I'm on the same journey as everyone else. I have this commitment that I'm going to continue to pursue Christ. And if we want to live a life that's filled with this act of joy, it requires this commitment that I'm going to continue to pursue Christ no matter what. That people will get me down, people will disappoint me, people will discourage me, but that doesn't matter. I will pursue Christ. And Paul recognized, and you read his letters, and he had some people that would appear to have been deliberately trying to sabotage his ministry, deliberately trying to bring harm to his reputation and to himself as a person. And in the midst of that, he recognizes this need to commit to a life of joy. And in our life, we're going to have people, and there may be people that from our perspective, appear that they're trying to deliberately do us in, trying to slander us, smear us, somehow discredit us. Most of us probably, though, it's just people that say things that we don't like, and we take it wrong. We lose our commitment to joy because, well, that one word got under my skin. And Paul says, we cannot let that happen. We have to have this commitment that's to Christ, not to one another initially. We do have a commitment to one another, and we'll talk about that in this last part. But that's not what drives our joy. What drives our joy is this commitment to Christ and being more and more like Him. And so if we want this act of joy, we begin by taking every thought captive of having an attitude of joy. We follow it up with a commitment that I'm going to keep doing that no matter what. I think that's one of the things in our culture. We somehow think everything ought to be easy. And we do something and we think it's done. And all of a sudden, I don't have to do anymore. And it kind of, I think, has probably become more prevalent in this what I call a disposable society. I grew up on a farm where we fixed and repaired everything with baling wire, and we didn't have duct tape, so it was just baling wire and a sledgehammer and spike nails. If we'd had duct tape, we probably would have fixed even more. But everything was repairable. And nothing was ever done. There was always more work to be done. And now it's, you buy something and you use it, and when it quits working, you throw it out and you get something new. We don't have this commitment to things, let alone to one another, let alone to Christ. When it wears out, when it no longer serves our purpose, no big deal. And this commitment to joy says, I'm going to keep at it even if when it feels like it's worn out. Even when it feels like I'm worn out, I'm going to keep at it. And Paul, I guarantee you, had times where he had to remind himself to keep at it, that it's worth it. I think that's why he writes this. It's not just for those reading it. I think part of it's for himself, to remind him, I need to keep at it. I can't give up. It's worth whatever it takes. And in our act of joy, we take this attitude, we take this commitment. And the reason we do both of those is the third part is because we recognize it's a treasure of joy. Paul writes, and as he gets to the end of this chapter, and I love the way he ended this chapter and transitions into the next. He talked about those, and we know plenty of, all you have to do is open a newspaper, read the news, turn on the TV, you'll find the first part of this where, there are many who are enemies of the cross of Christ. And we live in a time, even in this nation, where people are no longer afraid to be an enemy of the cross of Christ. There was a time not too long ago where even when people were enemies of the cross of Christ, they weren't willing to say it out loud. But now they are. And it's fascinating to me, Paul doesn't really condemn them. He speaks about them with tears. But he speaks about them as a reminder that that's not us. We have this treasure that we're not willing to give up. We're not going to allow our stomach to be our God, or our desires to drive, our emotions to drive us, and our actions. He says we have this treasure. Our citizenship is in heaven. We eagerly await a Savior who, by the power that enables him to bring everything under his control, will transform our lowly body so that we be like his glorious body. This treasure of joy is this new body that we all await. A spiritual body, a body that is like that of Christ himself. You see, when we take every thought captive and we change our attitude, we follow through with that commitment, we can expect this hopeful anticipation, this eagerness awaiting us, that the reward in the end is worth it. That this glorious body, to be like Christ. That's kind of our goal as living on this earth, is every day to be more and more like Christ. But as Paul would say, he's not reached it. I've not reached it. None of us will reach it until we get there, face to face. In the middle of that, he talks about something I said I'd get back to. He says, join with others in following my example, brothers, and take note of those who live according to the pattern we gave you. You see, this act of joy where we take this attitude of joy, we take this commitment of joy, we pursue this treasure of joy. It's a group effort. It really is about Christ, but it is also about the body. It's about one another. He says to follow the example, to take note of those who follow the example, to pay attention to those that are doing it well. And I believe there's two reasons that Paul writes, and he wants us to do that. And I'm going to close with those two reasons. He says the first, I think, is because they deserve honor. And sometimes we, because of the sin of pride, we kind of shy away from giving people honor that probably deserve honor. But the Bible writes about and talks about giving honor to those honor is due. And I think that's one of the reasons why he says to take note of those who are living in this way. But I think the other reason is not only do we give them honor by following their example, but I think it's so that we can encourage them. As we take note of those who are living this way, who are living this act of joy, we have to also realize that it's not easy. That they need every one of us to encourage them to continue. Sometimes we see people that I talked about earlier that they just seem to have it made. And because we're not paying attention to the example of what they're actually dealing with, they end up getting less encouragement than somebody that is struggling all the time. And they need it just as much. And so as we consider the one another's, I love the study I've done earlier on the one another's of the Bible, because we get this idea, I think, particularly as American culture citizens, that it's all about us as an individual. And if I'm happy, then that's good. You can be happy, that's good. You can be happy, that's good. And we forget that God has called us into a body. That our purpose is to glorify Christ and to make his name known. And we do that most effectively when we do that together. It's that, we've all heard it. Yeah, I'd go to church, but it's full of hypocrites. Well, it's full of hypocrites because we're not working together as a body as we ought to be. We're not taking note of those who are following the example and encouraging them and following them. We're all doing our own thing. And people say, well, you guys don't get along. You guys are over here and they're mad at you because you did that and they wanted to do this. And you know the stories. But when we work together, when we worship as one, and we lift up the name of Jesus as one, then this act of joy rings out throughout our community. It's one of the reasons I love Christmas time, and these various seasonal hymns and songs are beautiful songs, but unfortunately, we don't sing them often enough that we kind of stumble over the words at times. And we do the same with some of the Resurrection Sunday songs and all of these that are great hymns. But I love these special times because there's still people who need to hear about Jesus. And it's harder and harder, I admit, but there's still people that are more open to hearing about Jesus over the next 3 weeks than they will be any other time of the year. And it's our job, I think, to glorify Christ and make his name known. And we do that as we live out this act of joy. Let's pray. Father, thank you that we could gather tonight in your name to honor your son, Jesus, to worship, to remember the birth, to remember the purpose for that birth. But Father, as we considered your word tonight, help us to take on this act of joy. Father, may your spirit guard our thoughts, our attitudes. And when that temptation creeps in to think something that's unhealthy, may we take that thought captive by the power of the Spirit. May we have an attitude of joy. And Father, before that attitude slips away, may we grow that into a commitment of joy. Keeping our mind fixed on the author and perfecter of our faith, trusting that he, Jesus himself, will carry us home when our time comes. May our commitment of joy be based on the resurrection of Jesus and his power to resurrect us. And Father, may we consider that eternal home a treasure of joy worth any price. Whatever it takes, we value most highly being found faithful when Jesus returns. It's in his name that I pray.